Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We're going to read together 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And reading through verse 28. This will give us some context for this morning. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built.
The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by the stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third.
So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house with beams and planks of cedar.
He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timber of cedar.
Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon.
Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father.
And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel.
So Solomon built the house and finished it.
He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress.
He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary as the most holy place.
The house, that is, the nave, in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long.
The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen.
The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord.
The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar.
And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold.
And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold.
In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, which each 10 cubits high.
This is God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand would be on us this morning as we look into your word. We pray for your spirit to move in our hearts to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us now as we look into your word to be encouraged to seek and to know Jesus more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at the way in which the temple was constructed, its dimensions as well as the specifics of its construction. We were focused on really kind of the structure, the building of it, the very facility itself. How long and wide and high it was, how it had windows, it had a vestibule in front. It was it records how Solomon built a storage structure 3 stories high around the 3 sides of the temple. These storage structures probably helped to bolster the sides. They didn't usually build buildings with walls this high in that day, so these would have helped to provide structural rigidity. And it was interesting because the stones used in the temple are cut in a quarry, and they were all cut to the exact dimensions. They were cut to fit specifically so that no hammer or any tool of iron would be heard on the Temple Mount when it was being built. And the thing which really stands out in these opening verses is a detail of the record. The thing that's interesting about this is God's house was built with precision. Everything about the building of his house was very, very intentional. The intentionality of the construction of God's dwelling really foreshadows the intentionality of the construction of the temple for himself in us for eternity. There is a very strong intentionality in all that God does, and that's no less so here in the construction of the temple, because God's building a temple of people on the great cornerstone of Jesus, and that is what God is at work doing today. Today we move from the structure being built to the finishing work and God's concern with the building of his people. What happens here in verse 11?
The word of the Lord came to Solomon.
The word of the Lord came to Solomon. Now, in verse 12, we have this word of the Lord. How does verse 12 begin?
Talking about what his intent, what his purpose is in building the house.
So concerning, it begins with, concerning this house you are building. And when we start out here, it sounds like God's going to talk to Solomon about the temple, about the house. I mean, that's what he says. Concerning this house you are building. So, is that what God talks to Solomon about? No. What does God want Solomon to do concerning this house, the way that he puts it? Okay. So essentially, building God a temple is really a pointless endeavor if you're not going to follow him. There's really no point in it. In other words, building God a house doesn't earn you anything or gain you any special favor. It's not like, okay, now you've built me a house, I'm going to be here for perpetuity. No, it's not that. Just building the house doesn't obligate me to anything. You don't have any, there's no quid pro quo here. There's no if this, then that. But there is here, this reminds me of what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7.
Someone read that.
What's that verse?
1 Samuel 16:7.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
So what's God tell Samuel he's looking at?
Heart.
The heart. God's looking at the heart. And this is true here for Solomon, just as much as it was when God sent Samuel to anoint David. God is simply reminding him how relationship with God is what matters to God. God cares about what's in the heart of a person. So loving God and keeping his commandments is essential. If you're going to worship God, that's part of it. You can't get away from the fact that that's connected to this idea of worship. It has to go hand in hand with worship. So worship of God is something that really has to reverberate throughout our lives. It's not something that you just do when you go to the temple, or something that you do when you go to the church, or something you do when you sit down at a meal and say a prayer before you eat. The worship of God is something that has to permeate who we are as people. Otherwise, any act of worship or gathering to worship is simply an empty action with no real heart commitment. That's that's really what God is saying to Solomon here. Worship, by its very nature, implies you're committed. Think about it. You're worshiping something, you're committed to it. And people get all wrapped up in all kinds of different things. They really commit themselves to all kinds of things. We all know people that we call them sports fanatics, right? Why? Because they're wrapped up in their sport or their team or whatever it is they do. And they can give you stats about players. They can give you information about their team as opposed to other teams. They can tell you where they are in the season and what's going on. All of that because they're committed. And they put time and they put effort and they really, really follow whatever it is that they're committed to. And yet, how many times do people attend church on Sunday and don't have that kind of commitment to the Lord? And that's a tragedy. It's actually a travesty. If you're committed to God, it should be evident in your life. If you don't really love God, then don't go through the act of worship because it's simply a lie and God sees your heart. It really is a waste of your time. It's not what we do, it's not that what we do doesn't matter, but what matters most is who we are in here. That's what matters to God. And God sees that. God knows that. You can't play a facade game with God. It doesn't work. It doesn't matter. He sees all the way into the core of who you are. He knows what's going on in here. That's why it really matters here as he's talking to Solomon about this stuff. And this is what God wants from Solomon. He wants us to work, just like Solomon, he wanted him to work at cultivating a love for God in his heart, because actions of commitment and obedience are going to flow out of that. That's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Why? Because if you love God, there will be actions of obedience flowing from that love for God. There will be actions of commitment flowing from that love of God. There's going to be in you a movement towards God in all that you do if you love God. That's why it's always you hear this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why? Because if you love God, you will keep his commandments. It's not a maybe. Well, I might keep them. I love you, but I'm not sure I really like that commandment. And, you know, what? If you really love God, then you love the things that God loves. I mean, come on. You love your husband. You love your wife. You love the things that they love. You get introduced to, when people get married, they get introduced to new food, right? Things that they hadn't tried before, didn't know that they really liked, and it becomes part of their life. And you learn to love those things, right? And you grow and get experience and exposed to all kinds of new things in your marriage relationship. Why? Because you love that person. You begin to adopt things that you never would have done before. Do things you never did before. All because of love for that person. And it's the same with God. It's no different. If you love God, then that's going to shape where you go, what you do, who you are, who you even pursue and interact with. I mean, that's going to be a reality. You're going to be drawn to other people who love the Lord, right? Because you want to know better how to love the Lord. And so there's going to be within anyone who is following God and and really building a love relationship with God, a commitment to pursue God. So this is what God wants from Solomon. Don't just build God a house, but demonstrate your love for God by following him and being obedient. That's what God is essentially saying to Solomon. If Solomon does keep God's commands, what does God promise to him personally?
His word will be established.
Yeah, his word's going to be established with him just like he promised his father, spoke with his father David. Let's look at that promise real quickly in 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 17. And this is really interesting because this actually comes out of the same idea. David wanted to build God a house. And go ahead.
That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following of sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, in the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this week. Nathan spoke to David.
Okay, so what does God tell Nathan to tell David specifically regarding his plan to build God's house? Build God a house.
It's not going to be him. It's going to be his offspring.
It's going to be his offspring. Well, he says something really interesting in here, because he says it's not, David is not to build God a house, but God will do what?
Build him a house.
God's going to build him a house. David, you're not to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. It's such an interesting twist on the whole thing, because what God is saying is, you don't supply for me, but I'm going to supply for you. Just like I always do, but I'm going to supply for you, and I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you have a house. And he's not talking about physical house. He's talking about establishing his household, really. Does God indicate the house will be, that there will be a house built for him? Yeah, he does. So God promises to raise up a son for David to build God's house. And what promise does God make about his son's throne?
That he will establish his kingdom.
He's going to establish that throne for how long? Forever. So God had promised to establish David's throne forever. This is a really great promise for Solomon to take to heart. But in addition to the promise he would experience personally, what else is promised in verse 13? Well, there's two things in verse 13, and I'm back in 1 Kings 6, verse 13. Right, but there's more things that are connected to Solomon's obedience. Yeah, he's going to dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake them. Now look at this. These are two more important promises which God will fulfill if Solomon will just follow him. follow me and be obedient, Solomon, and I will establish the people, and I will be with the people. Not because you built me a house, but because you follow me and remain obedient to me. The house is all good, and I'm not saying don't build the house, but God is saying to Solomon, the thing that matters most to me is that you have a relationship with me, that you follow me, and that you keep my commandments, that there is this ongoing thing. Yeah.
Despite this not being in the time of the covenant of grace, this is still the law, Old Testament law, covenant. This is still God proving he's going to do and maintain a work, even though he's calling Solomon, as he did his father, to maintain a walk that he couldn't keep. Right. Solomon the same, obviously, at the end. But he's calling him to maintain this walk, and God will establish this, but this is still God proving his great grace, his great patience, his great love, his great mercy, even in the Old Testament.
Sure, absolutely. We would absolutely see that. But the real thing here about Solomon's obedience, the thing you've got to catch, did Solomon ultimately follow God and keep his commandments? No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, at the end of his reign, when Solomon passes off the scene, the whole nation is torn in two. So we see that instead of God blessing the people and being with the people, we see a tearing apart of the people as a result of the fact that Solomon didn't follow God. Now, what happens in verse 14 after God makes these promises?
Solomon did build the house and finish it.
Yeah, he continued to build the house of God and finish it. Now, what we are going to see now are details related to finishing the temple. What did Solomon do to the walls inside the temple? He lined them with cedar, completely covered. Now, let's look at how cedar is pictured in the Bible. Turn to Job 40, verses 15 to 17.
Behold, the hemlock, which I made as well as you, eats grass like an ox. Behold, now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together.
All right. And just as a side note, a lot of theistic evolutionists would like to say, well, this is an elephant. But it's kind of hard to imagine an elephant's tail being like a cedar. It's really not like a cedar. So when we look at this and we think about this, how is cedar really, what's cedar symbolic of in this passage?
Flexible strength.
Strength? It's really strong. As a matter of fact, cedar is considered an extremely strong wood. The type of cedar that we're talking about here represents strength. Let's look at how else cedar is viewed. Turn to 2 Chronicles 25, 17 to 18.
Judah, he took counsel and said to Joash, the son of Joahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle.
So, how does Joash picture himself here? He's a cedar. Now, look at Jeremiah 22. Well, you can look there. I'll just summarize it for you. What happens here is God rebukes King Zedekiah, and he asks him if he considers himself to be a king because he builds with cedar more than anyone else. Cedar, we see here, has this connection to royalty. It's the wood of kings. Cedar is pictured as associated with strength then and royalty. But there's one more important picture that's used in Scripture of cedar. So turn to Leviticus 14, 1 through 7. Leviticus 14, 1 through 7.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live green birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed with the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field."
So how is the cedar wood involved here?
Cleansing, almost antiseptic properties.
Yeah. Cleansing from leprosy. And it's interesting because leprosy is often this picture of sin and the way that sin corrupts and permeates and brings death. And this is a thing that purifies and cleanses and makes whole. So cedar wood is actually mentioned five times throughout this chapter. And every mention of it is in relation to cleansing. So since Solomon covered the inside of the temple with it, it is really symbolic because it symbolizes strength. It's a place where royalty dwells. It is a place where cleansing is found. I mean, all of those things are like perfect for the inside of the temple to be lined with this wood that symbolizes these things. It's a totally appropriate picture to paint for the temple. What did he do to the floor of the temple?
Use cypress wood.
Yeah, he covered it with cypress. Let's take a look at a passage which talks about the cypress and what the cypress is like. Look at Hosea 14:8.
"What have I to do with idols? Is it I who answered and look after you? I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit."
So what is the cypress compared to here?
Light. Evergreen.
Yeah, but what does God say he is?
He is like a cypress.
He is like a cypress. God compares himself to the cypress. God uses the cypress as the thing that he compares himself to. It's an interesting comparison because this particular tree has a lot of symbolic meaning in the ancient world, both in Israel and in the surrounding nations. It is an evergreen tree. It has a conical shape, and so it's seen as pointing to heaven. It was called a tree that pointed to heaven. It's a hardwood. It's very durable. The ancients are recorded, and this I found really fascinating. The ancients are recorded as laying branches from cypress trees on the doorsteps of families who were mourning, because it was meant to encourage hope for life everlasting. It was symbolic of everlasting life. To the ancient Israelite, the cypress represented healing and eternal life. It's one of those trees that can actually live to be over 1,000 years old. So it really is like a symbol of life ongoing. It can just live a really, really long time. They can grow in harsh climates. They can grow in poor soil. They are life that survives all kinds of things. So it's just, what an incredible tree to use for the floor in the temple. It's totally, again, appropriate. It represents healing, eternal life, and even God himself compared himself to the cypress. This wood lined the interior of the temple. Has another feature. What did Solomon build in verse 16? He built a most holy place, and this was like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. How long was the section in front of the Holy of Holies here?
Forty cubits.
And how is the cedar described in verse 18? What did the stone inside the temple look like?
Couldn't see any.
Because all you could see inside the temple was cedar. Now, the entire inside of the temple was covered with the cedar, and the cedar was carved with gourds and open flowers. As a matter of fact, in Chronicles it says that there was also palms carved into it and cherubim carved into it. So the entire inside of the temple was covered with this wood. What would that kind of carving reminded you of? You got gourds and flowers and trees. Yeah. This is like coming back to the Garden of Eden. It's like coming back to the Garden of God. I mean, think about it. The best way to decorate the temple of God is to put his beauty of his creation on display. Now, there are some people who say, well, they couldn't have done this because in Exodus it says, don't make any graven image of anything in heaven above or earth below, that kind of thing. But the point is, they weren't worshiping these things. These things were done to create ornamentation for the place where God dwelt. Look at Psalm 96:6 if you want. It says there, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The inside of the temple was like, you know, really very much like walking back into the Garden of Eden where God dwelt with men. What's the inner sanctuary going to be used for? So the Ark of the Covenant of God is going to be put into this Holy of Holies. The mercy seat where God dwelt between the cherubim was to be set in the midst of this carved garden. What were the dimensions of this inner sanctuary?
20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So square?
Yeah, it's a perfect square. Now, what did this wooden box in the sanctuary look like?
Paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling.
Gold.
Yeah, it was covered entirely in gold. Now, gold is symbolic of God itself. It's a precious metal. It's one of the few metals on earth that actually will not rust or corrode. It just doesn't oxidize. It stays beautiful. And that is what we see here being used to cover the Holy of Holies. It is a precious, pure, rare metal. What else is mentioned here is covered in gold?
The altar.
The altar. Do any of you guys know what this altar was used for?
Incense, right?
Yeah, it's the altar of incense. It's the altar of incense. The altar of incense is symbolic, is really one of the richly symbolic pieces of furniture inside of the tabernacle and now inside of the temple, which is symbolic of Jesus. It's a place where incense is offered, and the incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Let's look at Revelation 5:8.
Creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Yeah. So this is an explicit reference to how the incense is the prayers of the saints. The same connection to the prayers of the saints and incense is made again in Revelation at a later point. So in addition, this altar of gold reminds us of Jesus because it is Christ who makes it possible for us to even pray. So it's totally appropriate that we have this symbolic picture of incense, which is symbolic of prayers, being offered up on this altar, which is symbolic of Christ. It's only in Christ and through Christ that we have this ability to talk to God. We can pray because of him, but there's another remarkable thing about this. This specific altar, the fire on this altar, was fire that was brought in from the altar of burnt offering. And the altar of burnt offering was a fire that was kindled by God. So this is the fire of God, which is seen on the altar of burnt offering as judgment on sin, and it consumes the sin, but it's because of the fire of God that we're able to have prayers offered to God. And that's setting that fire from God is used on this altar because Jesus bears the fire of God in order to make it possible for us to make prayers to God. Such an incredible picture. Such an amazing picture of the person and work of Christ on our behalf, to allow us to make these prayers and petitions to God. Now, what does verse 21 tell us about the inside of the temple?
He overlaid the inside of the house with purple, and he chains a golden cross in front of the inner sanctuary.
He overlaid it all with pure gold. And what did Solomon put these chains of gold in front of the sanctuary? Some have described this as a chain curtain of gold. Others have said it was a curtain of gold chains that held a real curtain. The corresponding passage in Chronicles records a curtain hung on gold chains. Whatever it was made of gold. And after it was in place, what did he overlay these gold chains with?
More gold.
More gold. So not only made chains of gold, but then he overlaid those chains of gold with more gold. Now maybe it's possible that overlaying them with gold kept them from making a lot of noise in the temple, so the temple was a more quiet place. So that would have been perhaps the reason for doing that. But whatever the reason, he overlaid these chains of gold with gold. What is overlaid with gold according to verse 22?
The whole interior.
Yeah. So this could be referring, in the Hebrew, this could be referring to the outside as well as the inside. The Hebrew here would allow for that kind of understanding of the text. But for sure, in the context, it could just be restating how the inside was covered in gold. I mean, floor, ceiling, walls, everything covered in pure gold.
Pastor, yeah. The same as what they did with the altar, with the rods that carried the Ark of the Covenant and the bars that carried, that moved the altar of incense, that it was the... It reflected the humanity and the divinity of Christ in, you know, the full picture, the inside, the wood, the humanity,
right.
The outside, the divinity.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. But this particular wood, I mean, now we're in the temple, and this particular wood had these other associations with it as well. So we have these associations of cleansing and healing and all of these things that come together.
Still points to Christ.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Now, what item in the inner sanctuary is highlighted in verse 22 as overlaid with gold? The altar. It's speculated that perhaps this was overlaid with gold and actually in place. Like this is a permanent fixture. It's not moved. It's put in place permanently. It stands permanently before the Holy of Holies as a place where prayers are offered. Whereas the tables of showbread and the candlesticks and those kind of things would have been movable, this would have been in place as one with the whole thing. So it would have been put in place by this casting again with gold. And this may seem extravagant to cover everything in gold, but no matter what Solomon did, no matter what he did, it would have paled in comparison to the greatness of God. That's who this is being made for. And he was seeking to honor God. Yeah.
You know what that makes me think about? It makes you think about all the, especially in Germany when they, during the Holocaust, that the sanctuaries that they may have, that they would have come up, the synagogues that they would have come upon, were the sanctuaries that were in near resemblance to this, with the majesty of gold inlaid and overlaid. What a shaming, convicting display of how awesome God is in their worship as God's chosen people, and the shame of their coming to destroy God's people and doing that in the very presence of God's temples. Wow, what a shaming conviction that should have been.
Yeah, should have been.
Should have been, absolutely.
But men are hard in their heart, so. So this is really an amazing thing, because when we think about this, nothing could adequately display the greatness of God, which he rightly deserves. Nothing. No matter how great this may seem, God himself is greater still. And while this is all interesting and on its own, we have to think about the reality that there's a bigger picture here. That there is something more that it should be drawing us to consider. Now remember the promise God made to Solomon? If you follow me and obey my commandments, then God will give him an eternal throne. He would be with his people and he would not forsake them. Well, Jesus is greater and better than Solomon. And he descended from David. And he inherited the promise. And he was obedient. And God has established his throne forever. And God has come to dwell with his people. And God will not forsake his people. All the promises made to Solomon are fulfilled in Jesus. Turn to Revelation 21:15-18. Revelation 21:15-18.
And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square in length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, its length and width, and the height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
So this angel with John has this measuring rod, and when he measures the New Jerusalem, what are its dimensions? It's a square. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. What's the city made of?
Pure gold.
Pure gold. It's a perfect cube. What were the dimensions of the Holy of Holies?
Square.
Perfect cube. 20 by 20 by 20. Turn to Exodus 38, 36 to 38. Exodus 28, 36 to 38.
You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead and around, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, and that they may be acceptable before the Lord.
All right. So Aaron is high priest. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Aaron enters the Holy of Holies. The only time during the year that that happens. And when he does that, what's he wearing on his head?
Turban.
Turban. And what's on that turban? Holy to the Lord. Now, turn to Revelation 22, 3 to 4. Back in this city, shaped like a cube, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 by 12,000. We're continuing here with the description of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 3 to 4.
No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
So what's no longer in the city?
Anything accursed?
Anything accursed. And what two things are unique about the people in the New Jerusalem?
They'll see his face, and they'll have his name on their foreheads.
So what we see in the temple, what we see in the temple that Solomon built, is this very real foreshadowing of a greater reality that God has planned. In the temple, the high priest with the plate of gold on his head would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make atonement for the people. Why? Because the people themselves were living lives that were accursed in God's eyes. And when we look at this, outside the Holy of Holies was a holy place, and outside of that was the court of Israel, or the court of men. Outside of that was the court of women, and outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. As you went further out from the Holy of Holies, everything became more and more corrupt as far as the way that they saw it. But in the New Jerusalem, the whole city is the Holy of Holies. There's no place where things become less holy. The whole city is the place where people dwell with God. And everyone in the city is like a high priest. There isn't some special favor granted on anyone. They're all high priest before God. They all bear his name. There's no successively less holy area as you move out from the throne of God. Everything is holy. Everything is made of gold. This is the plan of God. This is the God we serve. And Solomon's building this temple, and he's putting these things together, and it's clearly under the direction of God, because God's plan is going to come to fruition one day. So right now he's building this foreshadowing. And that's what we see. A foreshadowing of the greater and better place where God will dwell with men. The holy place. A place where there's no longer any sin and death. A place where ultimately the whole world will become holy to the Lord. Where there'll be no longer any tinge of anything accursed. And on that day, the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be manifest for everyone to see. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God grant us the ability to worship Him in spirit and in truth as we come before him today. Let's pray. Let's take this time of prayer to pray that God will help us to love him and magnify his name together.
Place we can look forward to that you've already made. It's perfect. Lord, just help us as we live our day-to-day lives so we can come to glorify you. We know that since the creation of this earth, the evilness of us has never changed. We're no better, no worse, but there's so much evil in this world. Help us live our life that we can shine through the evil, that you're shining light, that we can be lights to those that don't believe in the hopes they will believe in, come to know you, so your name will be glorified with more believers.
Father, I just want to thank you for your love and the greatest, most glorious display of everything that you are, that you display that day that Christ resurrected from the dead. That day that the life was made ours, that death was defeated, that all the pictures of all the things from the end back to the beginning, Father, were all made true and pure and perfect and right. Man, everything at the resurrection proved to be God. You proved that the story would be complete and done the way you promised at that resurrection. Thank you for raising your son in Christ. Thank you for having the power to raise yourself.
Next, take some time to pray that God would help us to grasp better the greatness of his glory. We see this great picture of all of this gold and this glory, and yet God is greater than that. And help us to seek his glory in all that we do. Let's pray that the picture that's laid out for us of his magnificence would just cause us to want to talk about him more with others. That we would want them to know this great good news that we have.
Father, I just ask as we uncover more and more of your truths in the Word of who you are, how you're reflective. It's like peeling away the layers of an onion, just seeing deeper and deeper who you are. Father, it's not just for knowledge's sake that we come into these understandings, but it's so that the Word can transform us and so that we can reflect your grace and your glory in our own lives as we minister to others and we see others. Pray that would be ever present in our minds as we study and learn anew. Well, just as we become excited about who you are, just your majesty and your glory, Father. May we be able to share that with others.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray earnestly, Lord, you'd help us to love you more. Help us to magnify your name together. Move in our hearts with your Spirit to make much of your Son in our midst. Help us, Lord, to grasp better the greatness of your glory. Help us, Lord, to seek your glory in all that we do. And Lord, help us to just be so enraptured and caught up in the magnificent picture of your kingdom and what is coming, that we would talk more about you with others, that we would want them to know the great good news of what you have in store. So Lord, help us to be ambassadors for your kingdom, sharing the greatness of all you have done and all you plan to do. Help us, Lord, to seek you with all our hearts, and in seeking you, to be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or perhaps a passage of scripture that really jumped out at you?
I had an opportunity this week. I actually had a conversation with the other manager in my office. We literally got into the heart of everything. We were talking about homosexuality, and I told him how everything is just explained the absolute opposite of God's intended purpose for all things. And he said, "How?" Ripped the doors open, and I just started just digging into the centrality of Christ, the picture of everything that God's purpose in marriage. I mean, it got so focused, it got so clear into the whole point of God magnifying everything in creation and relationships, and it all being a picture of what Christ is. I mean, just, it was like a textbook, which you want to have the opportunity to share. I couldn't have asked for a better opportunity. It was incredible. I just couldn't believe that he asked how.
Wow.
And so I kind of talked for a little while, and he asked a few questions. And so maybe that's just the door for the future conversation. But it was succinct. It was everything that you'd want to be able to share with them.
Wow.
And it was just awesome.
So praise, really big, praise God. Yeah. He's making himself known to people every day, somewhere. It's very, very cool. Yeah.
Passage of scripture, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Are you memorizing the verse? That's also Eddie's father's, one of his favorite passages is Psalms 1, and is it 139?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's great.
What is 139?
My recall isn't working well. Right. 139. Mm-hmm.
Prayer request, or perhaps a fighter verse. Seraphina, got a fighter verse to share with us?
She looks ready.
I can try.
All right.
There'll be no try. You can do good.
Do or do not.
Bless us.
No, it's not. You know. Yep.
Joy. No, that's not it.
You make known.
Okay. You make known to me the path of life.
In your presence,
there is fullness of joy. At
your right hand.
At your right hand, there is pleasures forevermore.
And that's found in
Psalms 16:11.
Psalm 16:11. Very good. Definitely want to keep Walter's brother-in-law, Mike, in our prayers. He's in the hospital. He's out.
He's escaped.
Okay.
And he got the surgery, came home.
And then went back, is what the email said.
A lot of pain, so my sister took him back and asked for her money back, but they wouldn't give it to her. But he's just been in a lot of pain. And his doc thinks that it's related to chemotherapy. And he said that it should go away within, you know, one day. And that was effective yesterday. And she said he had a bad night, but he's feeling better this morning. So we're hopeful that that's the end of his pain. So, but please do pray for a remission to cancer, that it would go away.
We'll definitely pray for that.
It was a recurrence of cancer that showed up 7 years ago.
Right.
It wasn't supposed to be tolerated.
Yeah.
But it was a disease.
Yeah.
We got the
vaccine.
So he went to ER the second time, or he was admitted the second time?
No, he went to the emergency room. They wouldn't admit him because they didn't have a place to put him, so they left him in the hall over.
So keep him in your prayers. Any other things we should be remembering in prayer?
Please pray for my ship. It appears after the surgery I have a muscle on my thigh that jumped, so I have a issue on my thigh. But anyway, my hip and my groin, psoas muscle, and some internal hip issues. I just been getting terrible sleep, waking up, you know, kind of the way the knee was before, but at the hip. I've got three other physicians that are going to look at it here pretty shortly. But it's definitely not normal.
So you're experiencing pain in your...
In the hip and the groin.
And you're saying the muscle jump? I don't know
that. Yeah, when they do the surgery, they put your leg on it. What is it called? Stirrup. And then they ratchet your leg to cut off the circulation and the whole leg. Well, when they did that, they made a muscle jump on my thigh. And I don't know that that's affected the hip, but I've already got sciatic issues. Now it's like not tolerable. And God's been gracious. Gotta keep pushing through, but hopefully they can find something to help.
Any birthdays before we shut down the stream? Birthdays.
I heard some crickets.
All right. Go ahead and shut down the stream.